If you could turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 19 to 23, but this evening we'll be focusing on verses 21 to 23. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Wonder how you'd answer the question, what is Christianity all about? What does it involve being a Christian? Well, I guess if you ask people that question, you get answers like, well, Christians go to church, Christians read their Bibles, Christians pray. One thing many people miss out, which is at the heart of the Christian experience, is that to be a Christian is to have experienced a transformation. That you can do Christian things without experiencing this transformation. But you can't be a Christian without having been transformed. I'm not talking here about that shallow feel-good transformation that is sold by those who try and push positive thinking in a Christian outfit, but a real and profound transformation that changes everything. We can see something of that transformation in the verses we're considering this evening. Paul has spoken of the way it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus. And this morning we took time to consider the extent of that reconciliation and the means by which it was brought about. Well, in verses 21 to 23, Paul, if you like, narrows his focus. And he begins to speak particularly about the way believers are reconciled to God in Jesus. And the first thing we see in these verses is that we were hopeless. That we were hopeless. Verse 21 gives us a very dismal description of what we were before we knew Christ. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Alienated. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's a dismal picture. But let's stop, before we think about it carefully, let's stop there and hear those words, "and you." And we need to, if you like, just take stock and make sure we're not thinking just in general terms. Let's think about you. If Jesus is your Saviour, then this evening is about you. It's about what God has done for you, and it is about what God has done in you. It's about a real life transformation that has happened in you. And as we'll see, if this transformation hasn't happened, then you're in trouble. And in fact, even if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, then this first section is about you. Even if you don't know Christ as your Saviour, then you can hear something about yourself as we think about this situation of what we were outside of Jesus before he saved us. And you can sum it up in one word: hopeless. Hopeless. Not in the sense of being incompetent or useless. We tend to use this word hopeless. Don't, oh, you're just hopeless. And what it can be used to in that very general sense. And we're not using it like that tonight. But without Jesus, you are hopeless in the sense that you haven't got hope. You are without hope in this world. Listen to the description Paul has here of the people before they knew Christ as their Saviour. Now remember, he's talking in past tense to believers. He says, and you who were once, you're not anymore, but you were once alienated. You were estranged from God. Now there's a word we still use, isn't it? It's sometimes used to describe marriage breakdowns. We might speak of an estranged husband or an estranged wife. What we mean is that through the breakdown of their relationship, they've become strangers to one another. That's not to say that they don't know who one another are, that they don't know about one another, but there's no longer any relationship there. And when we talk about somebody being alienated from God or estranged from God, we're not saying God doesn't know about you. Yeah, people love to think that they can go on through life and God doesn't know about them. Some people kid themselves that Christians are the ones with the problem because Christians are the one who have God looking over their shoulder. Christians are the one God knows about. And if I just stay away, well, I'm fine. Nobody's looking over my shoulder. Nobody knows what's going on in my heart and life. Well, I've got news for you. God knows you better than you know yourself. But if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, you're alienated from Him, estranged from Him. There's no relationship there. And it gets worse. Paul this says, we were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now this phrase, in your mind, he's not saying here that you thought of yourself as an enemy of God, only to discover that God was your friend. That's sometimes how you'll hear the gospel preached, isn't it? Oh, you thought you were God's enemy, but God's your friend. Well, that's not what it means here. He means that your mind operates in a godless attitude. That you thought of life in a way that excluded God. And so when Paul says to the Colossian believers and reminds them of what they were and says, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works, he reminds them. It was about the way they thought, the way they lived. They were enemies of God. They were hostile towards Him. And you see this in the strong reactions people have towards the gospel. In other areas of life, most people don't react like this. We at Wolverhampton have some people who support Wolverhampton Wanderers and others who are more from the Black Country and tend to support West Brom. And occasionally the Baggies will have a go at the Wolves supporters and vice versa, but it's very unlikely. It's only in very few people is there any real resentment. It's just a game, isn't it? People don't feel threatened by the fact that you support another team. People may have that conversation. Oh, which team do you support? Oh, I support such a thing. Oh, right. And it's no, so what? No big deal. People don't tend to react strongly to that difference. And yet very normal people get very hot under the collar when confronted with the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about people who are off the wall anyway, just normal people, suddenly find very strong feelings when they're confronted with the idea of God. And there is almost a sometimes visible and instinctive hostility towards God. Now, for some, it's more upfront than others. I remember some years ago, it was one of those things I caught on the radio and wished I'd been somewhere where I could have taped it. But I remember some years ago being in the car, and Dawkins was. I get mixed up. Yes, I said Dawkins. Is it Richard, the God Delusion author, was being interviewed by, I think it was by John Humphreys, and he got pushed and pushed and pushed, and in the end, he actually said, "Who wants to believe that we live our lives with a God who is watching everything we do and judging us?" And I thought, there you go, that's what's behind it all. A moment of weakness, he let out what was really behind his aggression towards God. "I don't want to judge." And he's basing his entire career, in fact he's pushing it so hard now he's actually discrediting himself, isn't he, amongst non-Christian scientists. Why would a man do that? Because of something that's naturally in all of us. A hostility towards God in our minds. It's expressed in people's independence. You talk to them about God, and one of the things lots of people say is, "Well, I live the way I want to live. I live how I see is best. It's nothing to do with anybody else." You see it even in religion. Because so much of religion opposes the true God. Think of the Pharisees. Oh, outwardly, very religious. Good living people. And yet confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, what comes? Resentment. And that hostility in our minds works out in our actions so that we go our own way. Again, think of the Pharisees. Oh, upright lives, but there's no humility. You remember how Jesus spoke in Luke 18 when he said this: two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." You hear that? It's a very religious act. He's gone to the temple to pray. But listen to the content of his prayer. "I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." It's all about him. He stands before God and he looks up and he says, "God, aren't I a blessing to you? Aren't you glad I'm on the earth?" But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." But that self-centeredness in the Pharisee is a rebellion. It's a hostility towards God. It's a denial of who God is and what God has said. But here's where we begin to see the need for transformation. If the way you think is godless, then the way you live will be godless. And there's no way you can change that. Something has to happen to change the way you think. Everything has to be reconsidered. If you're going to be different, everything has to be reworked. And this is why the the battlefront of our spiritual warfare, as it's described in 2 Corinthians 10, is our thoughts. Paul writes there, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." See, I grew up in a part of the church that quoted the first bit of that verse and left out the bit about thinking. Did silly things like marching round buildings, denouncing high things which we didn't understand. But actually what's being spoken of here is a pulling down of arguments, of satanic strongholds, by way of bringing every thought captive. This is primarily about something that's going on in me. Spiritual warfare for the way I think. This is why in Romans 12:2 Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, you won't prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God unless you're transformed. It's vital that we take this in. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural mind is hostile towards God. And that's why we, as believers, need to test all things. Even if friends who say they're Christians are doing certain things, we still need to test them against God's word. But that's a pretty hopeless position, isn't it? What can you do if your very mind is hostile towards God? And that's where the good news comes in verses 21 and 22. "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." You hear what he's saying? He's saying you were estranged, you were alienated, your mind was hostile towards God, but God has done a miracle. God has brought hope to the hopeless. And yet now, he says, despite this hopeless state of rebellion, you who were once alienated and enemies of God in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Notice that little word "now," it's so important. Not something that may or may not be in the future. Now, he has reconciled. Now we have been transformed. Now we are no longer strangers. Now our minds are no longer hostile towards God. And it's not something you have done. Notice it says, "He has reconciled you." Again, that just underlines how hopeless we were. We couldn't reconcile ourselves. We couldn't bring an end to that hostility ourselves. But God has done a work. He has reconciled you to himself. And the good news is that God transforms sinners. So how does God bring about this miracle of transformation? Well, in verse 22... "We're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Now, Paul probably distinguishes there that phrase, "the body of his flesh," because previously he's talked about his body, the church. And so he wants us to be clear. This isn't something that happens in the church. This is something that happened in his physical body. So he's making it clear that we're talking about the death of Christ. He died for sinners once and for all. What was Jesus' purpose in dying? Verse 22. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Isn't that incredible? From where we started, this is what you were. Alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. God has done a miracle through the death of the Lord Jesus. He went to the cross for you. He died there taking your punishment. And God has done a work in your heart. And he's transformed you. And his goal is to present you holy and blameless. You who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. To present you holy, blameless and irreproachable. And if you wanted one word to sum it up, well, it's the word we've been using again and again tonight. It's transformation. What a transformation. From being alienated and enemies to being presented holy, blameless, irreproachable. Those words sort of build up on one another. To be holy is to be set apart from sin and to be set apart to God. To be blameless is to be without blemish. It's to be made perfect. And to be irreproachable is to be incapable of being condemned. What a thought. Just take a look at your own heart. And then take in the fact that if you know Christ tonight, you will be presented irreproachable. God will have done such a miracle in your life through the death of Jesus that there will be nothing he will or can reproach you for. You have been made blameless, perfect, spotless. What an incredible thought. Writing to the church at Rome, Paul said, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You see the picture? It's a wonderful picture. Here you are before the throne of God, the judgment seat of God. And the question is asked, who is it who could condemn you? Who is it who could bring a charge against you? Well, it's God. But the very God who is capable of bringing that charge is the God who has said you are without sin. You are justified. So who is it who could condemn you? Well, it's Christ. But wait a minute, this is the same Jesus who went to the cross for you. And whoever lives to represent you before the Father. Make intercession for you. This is the miracle of salvation. Enemies of God reconciled to him in Christ. Hostile minds set free from sin in order to honour God. Godless lives transformed into Christ-centred lives. So having thought then about that hopeless situation and then that transformation, let's think finally about continuing in this Christ-centered life. Because in verse 23, suddenly there's an if. These wonderful words. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And everything in you says, yes! Yes, we're safe! Nothing can get in the way! And suddenly there's an if. What's this? If? Is it that there's a possibility that we may not be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight? Is there a possibility that we have not actually been reconciled? Well, you can only be sure this transformation has taken place if you continue in the faith. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that you can be reconciled, that you can be transformed if you continue. He's saying that you will know this miracle of transformation has taken place if you continue. See, it's by the continuing that we know the miracle. And this is so important, because there are so many people who have professed faith at some point but who are now living godless lives. Lives lived without any thought towards God. Maybe a mild religious kind of background. People who are falsely confident in their salvation. Not understanding that faith makes itself visible through works. That Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." How will you know this transformation has taken place? By the fruit. By the change. And there are people who go willingly into sin, confident that they belong to Christ. But their confidence is a presumption. And that's why, when those times come, those sad times when a believer falls into sin, the first job of that person's brothers and sisters is to seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, aware that they themselves are as capable of falling into sin. But it's also why, if that person will not listen, there comes a point where God says, "Have nothing to do with this person." Why does God say it? That's very harsh, isn't it? And we sometimes we water this down because we say we won't let them come to the table anymore. Let them take the Lord's Supper. But actually God says, have nothing to do with them if they name themselves as a brother. Why? Why would God tell us to ostracize somebody? And the answer is because they're claiming to be a believer, but they're living like an unbeliever. And they need to know that the way they are living suggests they may not be part of the church. That's how serious it is. That they may be outside of Christ. And those looking on in the church need to see that the believers are standing apart and saying, whatever this man or woman says about their own heart, their life suggests at this present time that they are outside of Christ. Of course, the purpose of doing this is the hope and the prayer that through that serious act they will realize where they've got to and repent and come to Christ and be restored to the church. It's always the goal of that kind of discipline. But that's why God does it, because it's not enough to say, "I said a prayer." It's not enough to say, "I grew up in a Christian family." How many children grow up in Christian homes, and what a privilege that is to grow up in a home where your parents tell you about Jesus, where you're brought along to hear the preaching of the gospel in church. And you think, well, hang on a minute. You might be sat here tonight and you might think, well, hang on a minute, that's not a privilege. I'd rather be at home watching the football. Football won't tell you how to have peace with God. And every week your parents bring you along. They bring you to a place where you're going to hear how it is you can have peace with God. It may not feel like a privilege, but it's an incredible privilege. But so many children grow up with that privilege and they think, well, I'm a Christian. My parents are Christian. I've always been to church. I pray because my parents taught me to pray. Read my Bible because my parents taught me that that's what I do. But has this miracle of transformation taken place? Has has God transformed you from that place where you were an enemy with a mind which is hostile towards God to that place where you have peace with Him? And if He hasn't, then God promises if you call on Him today, He'll save you. He'll do that miracle. Nothing you can do. It's trying to think. You know, people get very nervous sometimes when somebody says, call on Jesus, because they think somehow calling on Jesus is what I must do. But to think of that as saving yourself is a bit like, I don't know, if I'm on the way home this evening and something goes wrong with my car, and I get out my mobile phone and I phone the AA. Well, by the time I get home, however many hours later that would be, I would be pretty clear. If it hadn't have been for the AA, I'd still be on the motorway. Oh, I called them, but I called them because I was helpless. That's how we call on God. As somebody who's helpless, calling on the one who can help. And if you haven't done that this evening, then don't let another day come to an end without having done it. Another reason it's important for us to understand that we need to continue is again just to protect ourselves, because so many people are led astray by those who say they are believers but who are not continuing in the faith. And again, we're reminded to test all things, but we do need to turn this on ourselves, don't we? The message is to you who are believers. You must continue. You must be grounded and steadfast. You must hold on to the hope of the gospel which you heard. The gospel is that message which Paul says he became a servant. It's a message for every creature, that there isn't reconciliation in any other creed. You know, we look around the world and there are so many people believing in so many different gods, but there is salvation in no one except Jesus. And there are people who want to say, oh, but surely if you have faith in God, God will honour that. No, there's no way to God except through the Lord Jesus. Through Jesus we come to God. That's why mission work is so important. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And you who are believers must be grounded in the truth. Grounded in that message, the truth of the gospel, the hope of salvation in Jesus alone has to remain your foundation. And on that foundation you have to be steadfast. Let nothing move you away. And I mean nothing. How serious are we that when we say let nothing move you? Well, listen to Paul writing to the church at Galatia. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do you hear how strong he's being? He says to the Galatians, if next month I turn up in Galatia and I preach a different gospel, don't listen. And if an angel appears out of heaven and preaches something different to the message you have heard, don't listen. Of course, history is full of examples. How did Muhammad come across the Quran? Well, he claimed he saw an angel. How many cults began with visions of angels. Paul says, even if an apostle comes and tells you something different to this message, you stay still. Let them be accursed. Even if an angel preaches a different gospel, let that angel be accursed. You stay steadfast. And that's the goal of our spiritual warfare. That's why we have to bring every thought captive into obedience to Christ. Because there are so many things that can take us away. And if you want evidence of that, just read your New Testament. The Colossians were being cheated by false teachers. People who come in with a new and mysterious slant on the gospel. The Hebrew Christians were being drawn back into their old religion. The Christians of Corinth were being sucked back into the lifestyle of their depraved city. You must continue. You must be grounded and steadfast. We were enemies of God. We were hopeless. And God in His grace has transformed us through the reconciling death of Jesus. And we can know ourselves to be forgiven and to have been brought near to God. What a miracle! What a privilege it is for those of us who know this to be here tonight. And to know in our hearts that there is now no condemnation. That I'm forgiven. To be able to know Jesus died for me. My sins have been taken away. But we must continue in the faith. Grounded and steadfast. We cannot allow ourselves to be moved away from the hope of the gospel which we heard. We must press forward, looking to Jesus, who is both the author, that He began our faith, it was He who reconciled us to God, and who is the finisher of our faith, who will bring it to its completion, so that we will one day be presented spotless, without blemish, before His presence with exceeding joy.